We have a guest speaker, and Pastor Jack was at a conference maybe like 4 weeks ago or something like that, and I got a text message straight away saying, Morgan, book this guy, we want him. I don't know what his message was there, but apparently it was something where Pastor Jack said, that's it, I need that, and I want him to speak to this church. And so we have him here this morning. His name is Scott Richards. His lovely wife is here as well, Pam. And Scott Richards is a graduate from the University of Arizona, graduated at Talbot Theological Seminary. I hope you don't mind, I'm reading his bio here. I just want you to know who he is, because not that I have to qualify him, but it's just so we know who this guy is. We're not just going to let any bozo up here, okay? what are we doing here? Okay. He's been commended by the Associated Press as a news director. He's hosted both secular and Christian radio and has appeared as a spokesman for ABC and CBS. Religious programming. He serves as the senior pastor at Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona. He's an author of a couple of books, which he didn't bring with him. And if after you hear him today, and if you just love his style and would assume his writing would be as good, then definitely jump online and buy them. He wrote a book, Reasonable Doubts and Answers for the Skeptic. So if that's the kind of interest for you, then definitely check him out. He's a husband, he's a wife, got two kids, and he's, what? Yeah. I'm sorry, okay. He's a husband to his wife. Who else would he be a husband to? I don't know. Church, why don't you put your hands together for Scott Richards. I'm sorry.
It's nice to know I'm not just any bozo. Several varieties of bozo you could have with you this morning. Very unique. Well, it is a blessing to be here and to be able to minister to you here today. I do want you to know that your Pastor Jack, when he takes off and does something like the Israel trip, he really meticulously searches for someone that can come in and obviously take the baton and share God's word with you. In fact, these days, it's a lot easier to get speakers than it used to be. There's this place, greatspeakers.com, that you can go to. And Jack went there, and you just do a search on the website. And so Jack punched in, best speaker you got. And the guy's name came up. He called the guy, and lo and behold, guy turns him down. So not to be deterred, he says, well, if I can't have the best speaker, maybe we could have the most intellectual guy that you have on your website. So he punches that in, comes up with a name, calls the guy. Guy turns him down. Finally goes, man, if we can't have a great speaker, a great intellect, well, at least we can have someone easy on the eyes. How about the best-looking guy on the website? And I couldn't turn him down three times in a row, so here I am. You know, it was the great 20th century philosopher Yogi Berra who once said, concerning his baseball success, his secret of baseball success, he said that 90% of it was mental and the other 10% was all in your head. Well, Yogi was onto something there. As a matter of fact, I think in his own inimitable way, he put his finger on a decidedly biblical principle. You know, again, Proverbs, we are told, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In fact, the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You see, from God's point of view, believe it or not, your mind matters. This CPU unit that we have sitting on top of our shoulders is constantly being programmed. You are either being conformed to the image of this world or transformed into the image of Christ based upon what's going on up here. What God wants to tell us this morning is, for a lot of us as believers, quite honestly, we need a checkup from the neck up. Because there's all kinds of things that we believe about ourselves and about God that, well, just ain't so. Now, what does it mean to see ourselves, to see our lives, to see the purpose of our lives through a solidly biblical framework? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, a study this morning we could call the meaning of a masterpiece. We're going to get up close and personal, first of all, with how God sees us, why God saved us in the first place, and where we go now that we know that we live in this unconditional love of Jesus Christ. Hopefully this morning what we're going to discover is how a renewed mind can result in a refreshed and resurrected heart that can make you a radical blessing in the lives of every other relationship that you got. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us into His truth this morning. Father, thank You so much that we have Your Word today. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, we pray that as Your Word goes forth, You would have special things to say to each of these precious people who are here. And that, Lord, You may have even sovereignly prepared our lives and our circumstances, the things that weigh so heavily upon us, to bring us to a place of real breakthrough, real growth in our walk with You today. Lord, Your Holy Spirit is present here to guide us into all truth. Thank You, Lord, for being the one who teaches us. And so give us ears to hear. Let us, like Samuel, have that simplicity of heart, that beautiful prayer he learned to pray. Speak, Lord, for Your servant hears. As Your Word goes forth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you concerning where we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 today, as the inimitable Morgan mentioned during his announcements, I had the opportunity to be able to teach at a regional pastors' conference with Pastor Jack not too long ago. And interestingly, Pastor Jack taught through Ephesians chapter 2, at least the first 9 verses of it. Boy, what an awesome job that he did. It was a real reminder to all of us about the glory of our position in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul begins by describing where we used to be in before we came to Christ. And boy, that's an important thing to remember. Not just what we are saved to, but what we're saved from. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But the Bible now tells us that because of what Jesus has done, we have been raised not only out of death, but raised literally into heavenly places. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The key to that beautiful, intimate relationship with God, based on nothing we could ever do for God, not on religion, you see, but on a relationship with God, is, as we sang earlier today, His amazing grace. Oh, boy, the more I go on in my walk with God, the more I've discovered that simple concept that God loves us unconditionally. As the great Christian musician Michael Card once said, God cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. That is the basis of our relationship with Him. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, you know, we have this relationship with Him, and in a real way, we are already home in Christ. It's all over but the shouting. Your salvation is absolutely complete. You'll never be alone because God, because of His love, will never leave you and never forsake you. And we're already on a throne, sharing God's glory. Now, I don't know about you, but when I woke up this morning and looked in the mirror, I didn't feel all that glorious. You know, I looked at myself and I thought, oh my goodness, we've got some serious work to do before I'm streetable, you know, before I can present myself in public. But the bottom line is God doesn't see us this way. He sees you already home in heavenly glory. He's not limited by time like we are. He doesn't get frustrated by the twists and turns of life like we do. He sees us covered, clothed, overwhelmed by His amazing love. And that's a beautiful, beautiful truth. And I love those positional truths in God's Word. I love them because they don't change. They're not subject to my feelings, my circumstances. It's a rock that can keep me solid in this life. But you know, whenever you hear some radical truth like that, you know, the grace of God as it's revealed there in the first 9 verses of Ephesians, you know, oftentimes it sets the stage for arguably one of the most difficult questions any pastor ever faces after a message. You know, I do a daily phone-in Bible question and answer talk show called A Reason for Hope. It's kind of like pastor's perspective that you hear on K-Wave, but we're in a university town, and so we get some pretty challenging questions from time to time. And sometimes people will say, what is the toughest question you're ever asked on one of those programs? What is the toughest question you're ever asked in ministry? Well, you know, it's not something silly like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? By the way, there is an answer to that question. If you want to find out, ask me afterwards. You know, or some silly thing like that. Nothing to do with creation versus evolution. Nothing to do with free will versus predestination. You know what the toughest question any pastor ever faces after teaching a message from God's Word? So simple, it can be summed up in 2 words. So what? What difference is this really going to make in my life going forward? And, you know, we can read all these glorious truths about where we are in Christ, these positional reality, where we used to be absolutely lost and without hope, Satan's plaything. God delivers us into a brand new life. He raises us to heavenly glory. By grace, we're saved. Well, so what? What is that going to mean for my life going forward? This might inspire me on a Sunday morning, but what difference is this going to make when Monday hits? Well, if the Apostle Paul were here, I'm sure he'd say, I'm glad you asked. Because verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the so what. Notice what it says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. I call your attention to that first word that we find there. Workmanship. Now, when I hear the term workmanship, I tend to think about something that's cranked out in a factory. You know, I think about something that's built for tough, for lack of a better term. You know, it sounds kind of mechanical to me. But the meaning in the original language is really beautiful and very vivid. The word translated workmanship in most of your Bibles is the Greek word poema. We get our term poem from that. In other words, God sees you, believe it or not, like a work of poetry. But wait, it gets even deeper than that. In the original meaning, the original nuance, the term was an artistic term that referred to an artist's masterpiece. Now, stop and think about that for just a second. When God looks at you, how does he see you? Yeah, have you ever thought about that? You know, sometimes I think about that and the ups and downs of life I go through. Sometimes I think God looks at me, and sometimes I think he smiles and nods. You know, good kid, you're kind of getting it. More often than not, when I think about how God looks at me, sometimes I think he might be giving me the eye roll, like, oh boy, here we go again. Or maybe even the hand on the chin, and no. Sometimes, if you're like me, I'm sure you probably think that God is looking at you. And again, I come from years of Swedish and German breeding, so I have what's known as the gift of stink eye. You know, my dad, when I was growing up, I don't think he really ever had to paddle us too often because just one look from those steely blue German eyes meant, you know, everything in the world. Well, sometimes I think God has given us that steely stare. Sometimes I think he's just looking at me like, oh, man, who told him about my son in the first place? This guy's too much trouble. Sometimes we think that way, but that's not the way the Bible describes it. When God looks at you, he sees a masterpiece, like an artist looking at not just, say, some work that they do, but their life's work, their masterpiece, the one that will leave a legacy of what kind of artist they were. That's how God looks at us. You know, I have a little familiarity with this whole idea of a masterpiece. My mom is an accomplished commercial artist. She does one-woman shows, and I guess that talent skips a generation because, you know, I can barely do stick figures myself, personally. But she does these paintings, you know, and I mean, she is a prolific artist. She does a lot of paintings. But there's one painting that she has done that I would consider her life's work. It was a painting that came from a picture she took when she was on a trip to New Zealand and looking out at the Tasman Sea at sunrise after a storm, just this beautiful picture she took. And she painted this painting. It's this huge painting. And the wonderful thing about it is this. My mom gave her life to Christ a few years ago at one of our church services. She was out visiting. I had the opportunity to lead my mom to the Lord. It was awesome. You know, we did an altar call and she came forward and I'm like, I'd like to lead you in the sinner's prayer, but I don't think I can get the words out right now because I'm too broken up. Gives her life to the Lord. She paints this picture. She calls it Amazing Grace. And wherever this picture is gone, people looked at it and they said, wow, this is really special. Well, Amazing Grace didn't happen overnight. My mom would be the first one to tell you. You know, she started in on it and she worked on it. And I've seen it in various stages of its development. And I would look at it and go, man, that's a beautiful painting. I think it really is. And I could just see this look on her face like, no. No, there's something not quite right. There's just something that's just not quite there yet. And so oftentimes she almost started over on this thing. I mean, you know, she would wipe out all this beauty that I saw there and she would go back to almost step one because she sensed in her heart that this was going to be perhaps the greatest work that she ever did. I don't want to jinx her. Maybe she's got something greater down the line, but this one is really, really special. And she worked on it and reworked it and reworked it until finally it was everything she wanted it to be. Now stop and think about that from the point of view of the painting, right? You're the painting, right? You know, you have the huge canvas, all this other stuff, you know, this woman's working away at you, and you look pretty good compared to all the other paintings around there, but you see that look in that woman's eye. Nope, nope, it's just not right. Oh, not again, here we go. Oh, she's going to rub out all of this, she's going to cover all of that, and oh, she's going to go back to work on me again. Why? Because Amazing Grace is going to be a masterpiece. There's no room in a masterpiece for the words good enough. There's no word room in a masterpiece for close enough for government work, right? You're going to get this thing right. And the reason I point this out to you is this. This one word that we find here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his masterpiece, his poema, his workmanship, can answer for you and for me, I think, one of the most searching and personal questions we ever ask in our walk with God. I know you guys are probably a lot more spiritual than I am, but when the going gets tough in life, have you ever noticed that the going never gets tough in manageable portions in life? I mean, wouldn't it be great if there was like an air traffic controller for your trials in life? You know, the big trial is coming. Okay, we're going to land that trial. We're going to get it over to the luggage place. And, you know, it's everything. Okay, and then we're going to bring the next trial. If your trials are like my trials, it's funny. You got six or seven trials, and they're all trying to land on the same runway, right? Same moment, same time. And you're just trying to get overwhelmed. And man, when those trials come and bad turns to worse, and you find yourself going, man, I never realized how relatable that book of Job really is. This is great stuff. You find yourself saying like Job, boy, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. You ever had a moment like that? You know, there's only one thing worse than uttering those words. It's when you utter those words, that's which I greatly feared. I just, anything but that. And then you come home from church, right? You're trying to walk with the Lord. You're here in church. You're even here in church when Pastor Jack's in Tel Aviv. You're at the mercy of the bozo fill-in guy. You know, you just don't know how it's all going to work out. You make the effort to come to church. You come home after church, and then you see your neighbor, the guy who never goes to church. As a matter of fact, the guy who's anti-church. The guy who has all the rude bumper stickers on the back of his car. You know the kind where you pull up to the intersection and they're just staring you in the face and you're going, I'm not edified right now. Come on, light change. Let's move. You know, the one who dies the most toys wins guy, you know. And he greets you when you come home from church. And every other word out of his mouth is you know, four letter and so forth. And I don't mean the word love. And he comes up to you and goes, hey, you'll never guess what happened. I won the Powerball this week. And you're like, Lord, you've seen my debits. You've seen my credits. You've seen my credit card balance. You know it's not all. And this guy won the Powerball. That's not an accident. God, why are you blessing him? You're not blessing me. Oh, let's get serious for a second. Have you ever found yourself saying to God, God, why? Why do I have to go through all of this? God, why is there another trial? Why is it that somehow, no matter what happens, there's always some more trouble around the bend? Why me, God? Why can't you just leave me alone? You know, at that moment, you need to remember something. God doesn't see you as a stick figure. God does not see you as a cartoon. God does not see you as a close enough for government work, I'm done, you know, that's as good as it gets. No, God sees you as his masterpiece. And just like my mom would not let Amazing Grace be anything less than what she believed it could be, so God looks at you and me the same way. And what is the portrait that God is painting in our life? Guess what? It's a portrait of Jesus Christ. Your life has been designed by God to uniquely reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. You have a message that your life will send to this world, a truth about Jesus that only your life and circumstances can communicate, that God is working on constantly. And so this whole idea of, you know, haven't I suffered enough? Why won't God leave me alone? I'll tell you why he won't leave you alone. Because he's got bigger plans for you and me than we ever dream. You know, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, Simon Peter makes an interesting, gives us an interesting insight about our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Simon Peter, talking about this glorious saving relationship we have with God, right back there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, says this, "In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now notice how Peter describes your faith and my faith. It's like gold refined in the fire. Now, many of you probably are familiar with the process by which gold is refined. Maybe you've heard a sermon or two about it. It's very powerful stuff. When a metal worker decides to work with gold or a precious metal, but gold for our analogy here today, what they do is they put the sample of gold in a ceramic cup called a crucible. Then they put it inside an oven that heats up the gold to the point where it liquefies. Well, once that gold liquefies, they remove the gold from the oven. They allow it to cool down. And as it cools down, the impurities in the gold rise to the surface. Those impurities are called dross. And so a skilled metal worker will look at the dross, the impurities, and he will carefully scrape them off the top. Then they will put the gold sample back into the oven and reheat it so it liquefies. And more of the dross comes out, and more of the dross comes out. And the process is repeated and repeated and repeated. You know, we've talked about how rough it must be on a painting to be a masterpiece. Can you imagine how rough it must be on a sample of gold to be 24 karat? Man, you're in the fire, you're in the fire, you're in the fire. When will it be enough? You ever said that to God? When will it be enough? When will you leave me alone? I'll tell you when he will leave you alone. Same place where a metal worker will leave that sample of gold alone. The metal worker will work with that gold and work with that gold. How does he know it's 24 karat? When he looks at the sample and he sees his reflection like in a mirror as he looks into the face of the gold. When's Jesus going to be done with you? When is he going to be enough? When are you not going to have to deal with a guy next door and his Powerball ticket? When you're just like him in your character, when you're just like his son. Yeah, sometimes I think one of the reasons that we struggle so in the Christian life is because we shoot way too low. We just think we want to get to heaven and have our salvation and that'll be great. But God's got higher things and better things and more wonderful things for your life and my life in the here and now. He wants to make us like Jesus in our character. Now, how many of you are just like Jesus in your character right now? Can I see a show of hands? If you think you're just like Jesus in your character right now, you have to go back to step one. Because all of us have a long way to go. But guess what? God's got all the time in eternity. He's got all the patience in the world. And guess what? He's cracked tougher nuts than you or me. He's working on us. We are his masterpiece. Now notice the second part of this beautiful promise. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, I call your attention to the word created there. It's a really interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word katisis. It literally means created out of nothing. Not manufacturing something from existing parts. But the same kind of creation, the Hebrew word bara that we see in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made it out of nothing. Highfalutin theologians call that creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. God uniquely created the heavens and the earth. Do you realize what this passage is saying about you and about me in Christ Jesus? God created us in Christ Jesus the same way. He didn't take pre-existing material and rearrange it. You know, he didn't say, you know, kind of like a lot of wives with their prospective husbands thinking about getting serious. You know, the material's a little rough, but I think we can work with it. You know, no, that's not how God looks at us. God created us, gave us a brand new creation from the inside out. The minute you came to Christ, a brand new life began, and the old life came to an end. You became a brand new person in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Oh, what a powerful passage of Scripture. It says this, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Boy, the reason that I think this point of emphasis needs to be made in this message is one of the things that gets a lot of Christians stuck in neutral in their walk with God. One of the things, the thought patterns that really makes us ineffective in our walk with God is bringing and dredging up all the stuff of the past and revisiting it when we become Christians. I'm not telling you that you can't learn a thing or two from the mistakes of the past. We certainly can. But to continually beat yourself up over things that happened, say, before Christ, to revisit those things and revisit those things and to hear those accusing voices in the back of your mind saying, you'll always be like this. You will never change. Oh, that's the voice not of correction, gang. That's the voice of condemnation. And you start hearing that you'll never change stuff, you might want to take a big inhale because you can probably smell the brimstone and sulfur in the room. That's where it's coming from. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is correction. God's going to correct us, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But for our purpose here, understand something. The minute you gave your life to Christ, you got a brand new life. Old things passed away, new things have come. I love the way that the book of Micah portrays this. Micah, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, said this. And if this doesn't bless your heart, I don't know what else to tell you. It says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, God has taken all your sin, every one of them. Because Jesus paid the price for them, he's cast them into a sea of forgetfulness. And you know what else? He's put up a sign saying, no fishing. Don't go dredging up what God has dealt with. So really important for us to see ourselves in the light of being an absolutely new creation. Now notice, we are his workmanship, created. The next phrase is really key too, in Christ Jesus. Now notice who does the creating here. We are created in Christ Jesus. What does that mean exactly? Well, a really interesting insight is found in Ephesians chapter 1. You might want to thumb over there real quickly. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, we read this. Well, we could probably start at verse 1, but for our sake here, the Apostle Paul said in verse 17 that he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now listen to this. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in heavenly places. Do you understand the power that is at work in our lives to make us a masterpiece? It's the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's power. You know, Jeremy Camp has a great song, same power that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in us, is revealed in us. That is what we get into when we become Christians. And sometimes, you know, that can be an exalting thing and a humbling thing at the same time. You know, the funny thing that happens to us sometimes in the Christian life is, you know, we come to the Lord and, you know, we're just anxious to serve him. And then, you know, we start to think we're bringing something to the party a little bit. You know, we start to, well, you know, God, I think I can see why you saved me because, you know, I can do this or that. You know, I'll tell you, that mentality came to a screeching halt for me when I was on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa. You have to understand, prior to coming on staff with Pastor Chuck, and Pastor Chuck was famous for taking in strays and reclaim projects, and I was one of his strays. And he brought me in and put me on staff. And well, the neck of the church woods that I was involved with prior to that, you know, you really, they a huge stress on education. In other words, you had to have your master divinity with an emphasis in biblical languages before they'd allow you to be the church janitor. Yeah, that was the prerequisite for that. So I just assumed that everything worked that way. So, you know, I come on staff at Costa Mesa, and I'm kind of used to the way, you know, life functioned in my neck of the church woods. And so what did I do? They give me an office. And like all my other offices, the first thing I did was I brought in, you know, all my library books, and I put them up there, you know, in my office. By the way, just a secret between you and me, you know, the library book thing, you know, the theological book thing, never ask a pastor if he's actually read those books. Because he's not, he will either not tell you the truth or he's not going to like to tell you. But it's very impressive stuff, right? You know, the heavy-duty tomes are up there behind me. I put my degrees up on the wall. That's what I always did. You know, University of Arizona, Talbot Theological Seminary. There they are on the wall. I set up shop. Now, my office at that point was kind of an interesting setup. It had two glass walls on it. And it faced, if you're familiar with Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, you know, the main courtyard that's there. And so, you know, I used to say, you know, people could walk by and see a pastor in his native habitat. You know, don't tap on the glass, don't feed the pastor, but there he is doing his thing. Well, feed the pastor, that's okay, but... So I set up shop, just business as usual, and I have my first counseling appointment as an assistant pastor at Costa Mesa. This guy comes in, he starts telling me his problems, and he starts looking over my shoulder, and he tells me more, and he starts slowing down, and looks over my shoulder, and then he kind of stops, and I said, is everything all right? And he said, oh, I was just looking up there, and I see that you went to seminary. And I said, yeah, is that a problem? And he goes, so you had to go to school to learn how to minister to people? And I said, well, yeah, I guess in a manner of speaking, you could say that. And the guy stands up to leave, and I said, what's wrong? And he goes, you can't be very anointed of God if you had to go to school to learn how to minister to people. You know, at that moment, I said to myself, Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. Things are operating on a completely different set of rules around here. Now, don't get me wrong. We should study to show ourselves approved. There's nothing wrong with knowing what you believe and why you believe it and getting a solid education. God can certainly use that. But he doesn't need that, you understand. You don't have to have five initials after your names and wear the tweed jacket with the elbow patches and smoke a pipe before you can share God's truth with people. You know, take what you've got and share it. Boy, the best way to get to know God's truth is when you give it away. Isn't it true? You never learn more than when you teach. You know, when you start to take even the basic things that you know and understand and relate them to someone else, then God's going to give you more. You're going to show yourself faithful with the little things. He's going to appoint you over much. But you got to start somewhere. And here's the deal. God is more interested in seeing us successfully minister for him than we are in being a part of the project. If we come to him and we go, Lord, you know I'm in way over my head here. You know I don't have the answers for people. Man, I confess to you, when I first got involved with ministry, I was terrified that people would come to me with some big, heavy, deep psychological problem, and I was just going to be, I don't know what to tell this person. And you know, the funny thing is, God is always there. And if we stick to his word, if we share his word and the power of his spirit in Christ Jesus, we've got everything necessary to live a fruitful life. Notice, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Now, word of caution here. We are not created in Christ Jesus by good works. Oh, man, I'll tell you what, one of the most crucial errors you can make in the Christian life is so subtle, it's just the turn of a single word, but it can spell the difference between victory and defeat. There's a huge difference between ministering for Jesus and letting Jesus minister through you. If you're trying to serve God for God, rather than allowing the Lord to minister through you out of the overflow of what he's doing in your life, you are going to be in for a world of hurt, a world of frustration. You know, you read the statistics. The Barna organization did a survey, and they determined that the average lifespan of a pastor in ministry is no more than 2 years. Did you know that? Or they said, there's got to be an easier way to make a living. Hey, word to you, if you're thinking about getting involved with ministry, if you can do anything else, then be in ministry, then do it. Then absolutely do it. But if the love of Christ constrains you and he has put this on your heart, then boy, by all means, burn the boats full speed ahead. But understand something. You know, I see these people go, well, you know, I just feel so burned out. Oh, you know, such a burden to serve the Lord, you know. And sometimes I'll be at these, you know, kind of community pastors' meetings, and it's kind of this, woe is me, and oh, you won't believe the people that I have in my church, and oh, such a heavy, the burden of the Lord, and all this stuff. And I'm like, what? Are you kidding? This is the most wonderful thing ever. And, oh, you know, I think I'm getting burned out. And inevitably, when you got these burnout cases, these people are just hanging on by a thread. Very unhelpfully, you'll also have another group there. And they'll say, well, better to burn out than to rust out, you know. You know, you really need to get moving. And, you know, just try harder and all that. Oh, man, it doesn't help at all. My question is, why out at all? You know, I think we're asking the whole wrong question. Ministry, the single best definition of ministry, and this is not just for people who stand behind pulpits. This is for anyone who, say, on a Sunday morning, sees someone and they feel, you can feel they're feeling a little low and you want to come alongside and help them. For anyone who volunteers, say, with the nursery. I mean, anything you do in ministry. Understand this. The single best definition of ministry that will serve you so well is this. Ministry is the overflow of what God does in our lives, not a substitute for what God does in our lives. You know, I have people come up to me sometimes, and, you know, again, I do a daily phone-in Bible talk show, an hour every day, and they'll go, oh, man, that's just got to be such a burden. You know, how do you do that, you know? I mean, if you want to see pastors scatter at a pastor's conference, just be with me when I come up to a group of pastors and say, hey, who wants to go on the radio with me and answer Bible questions? Boof, they're gone. Now, some of them jump in, and it's great, but... But they go, how do you do that, man? That's got to be such a burden for you. And I go, are you kidding? Man, I feel like the kid who grew up to be a baseball player. You know, there's such joy in serving the Lord and just, you know, being there and seeing God give me wisdom, that, you know, the questions I couldn't even anticipate. You know, people say, well, you know, you have a call screener, right? Yeah, they screen the calls, but there's people who call in and they'll tell the call screener one thing and then they'll be on with something else, right? Nobody prays more than I do before that program gets going. Because I'm working without a net, baby. Yeah, it's out there, and I've got no choice but to trust in God. Oh, but to see the Lord come through. And just, you know, to be kind of boggled in my own mind. I go, man, you know, I'll be answering, wow, that was a good answer. Where'd that come from? You know, I mean, just to see God at work there. I get done with this, and my wife Pam will tell you this. I bend her ear with this. I'll come off these things and I'll go, man, that was so awesome. I just feel so energized by all that. It's just so great. She goes, you always say that. See, I feel like the kid who grew up to be baseball. Here's a secret for you. It's just between you and me. Let's keep it to ourselves, okay? If I wasn't getting paid to do what I do, I'd be doing it anyway. Shh, don't tell my board, okay? Man, you know, Ernie Banks, the famous ball player for the Chicago Cubs, he loved baseball so much, his famous phrase was, "Yeah, it's a beautiful day today, let's play too." And that's how we should feel when we're ministering for the Lord. We get the opportunity to be able to share the very love of Jesus Christ with people. We get the opportunity to see His Holy Spirit work within our lives in a powerful way. Silly little cruddy people like us can be used for eternal purposes. Man, when you get that under your belt, when you realize you were created in Christ Jesus, catch this, not by good works, but for good works. You know, it isn't put your trust in Jesus and get baptized and you'll be saved. It isn't put your trust in Jesus and put something in the offering. You can say, sorry, Jack, I didn't mean to bring that up. But it isn't put your faith in Jesus and, you know, share your faith or study your Bible. No, it's put your faith in Jesus. And then out of the overflow of that, all of these other things are going to take care of themselves. But don't get the cart before the horse. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Oh, I love what Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 says about this. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you something really heavy to carry." Is that what he said? No, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," and Bible students, what did he say? "And I will give you what? Rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You'll find rest for your souls. Oh, I love that. Now, again, you know, you say, well, but he's talking about a yoke there, Scott, you know. And, you know, pulling a yoke, that sounds like work. Not for an ox. An ox is born and bred to pull a yoke. You know, if that's what you're born and bred to do, there's nothing that will get you more fired up if you're an ox than going out and plowing the South 40. You know, I was growing up. I had this dog, this Siberian Husky, you know, just, you know, I think of all the pets I had. I was just so bonded with this Siberian Husky named Nikki. And Siberians, you know, are sled dogs. And growing up in Camarillo, my dog Nikki had about as much opportunity to pull a sled as maybe your dog does here in Chino Hills. But I figured out a way around it. Back then, I was a teenager. I was into skateboarding. And I'd get out my skateboard, and I'd hook up Nikki, you know, to a harness. And I'd have Nikki pull me up and down the block. And man, that dog was never happier than when she was pulling me around on a skateboard. You just see this big smile on her face, like, oh, this is great. When you're doing what God has called you to do, not some heavy trip some legalist might have put on you, but what God has truly called you to do, when you prayerfully and by examining, say, the fruit that comes out of certain areas of ministry for you, when you start to see that and you enter into that zone, oh, I'll tell you what, serving the Lord isn't a burden or a bummer. It's a blessing. It's a breeze. It's not that it doesn't get difficult. It's not that there aren't challenges there, but they're exactly the challenges that you'd want to have. So again, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, notice the last part of this, because this is really wild. It says, which God prepared beforehand. Did you know that you are not an accident in the Christian life? You know, when you came to Christ, when you gave your life to the Lord, it wasn't as if God was up in heaven looking at one of the angels and going, man, Gabe, look at that. Scott Richards came to know me. Who would have ever thought? No, God saw you coming a long way down the line. Before the foundation of the world, God knew all about you. I love what Psalm 139 and verse 16 says about this. King David said, your eyes have seen my unformed substance and the days which were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. Oh, every day is written in God's book, David said, including the works that God wants you to do for His glory. Now, notice, He prepared beforehand. Now, here's our part, that we should walk in them. Then we should walk in. Now, this is at different points, different ways you look at it, one of the most humbling, but one of the most exalting things you'll ever see. Because here's a news flash for you. The kingdom of God doesn't need your help. You know, it's been said the cemeteries are filled with previously indispensable people. And you and I someday, if the Lord tarries, we'll join them. We'll be one of them. The kingdom of God got along just great before you and I came on the scene. It's going to do just fine afterwards. There's no such thing as an indispensable person in the kingdom of God. But understand something. You know, all we have to do to be used by God is this. Show up with a willing heart. Again, another great 20th century philosopher, Woody Allen, said that the secret of success was 99% of the secret of success was simply showing up. Just being there when things happen. You know, I really believe that's true in our walk with God. It's not like we got to get ourselves fired up and we got to get ourselves a good thing of spirit shivers going and we got to get, you know, kind of this glossy look in our face and learn to talk in a vibrato voice and then God will use it. No, all we have to do, and here is a radical challenge I'll put out to you. You want to see God start to use your life in amazing ways that will not only bless you, but make you an amazing blessing. Before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, do two things. Number one, start your day by saying to God this, God, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it today. And secondly, God, I fully realize that I don't have the power in and of myself to do anything of significance. You're the vine, I'm the branch. Apart from you, I can do a few good things, but maybe not. No, apart from you, I can do nothing. Nothing significant or lasting or of eternal value, right? So if you say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to serve you today. Give me an eye of discernment to be able to see how you might be leading and guiding and use me in some way, large or small, to bless people today as you'd want to use my life. I guarantee it. You know, they talk about dangerous prayers. Yeah, the dangerous prayer of prayers, of course, is asking God for patience because he'll always give that to you, right? But I think this is equally dangerous because you start praying, God, use my life today. God, give me the perception to be able to see how you want me to use my life today. Give me the power to use my life today. Give me the words. Give me the compassion. Give me the love. And God's going to take that and run with it. And you know what? You don't have to work up some kind of big holy gussy thing for it to happen. Honest to goodness, the single greatest miracle that has ever happened in my walk with God happened just that way. You know, I was the first person in my immediate family to become a born-again Christian. I came to Christ as a result of a Fellowship of Christian Athletes ministry in my high school. And this was in 1973 in the Jesus movement. And, you know, my family first thought, oh, you know, it's just a fad. You know, he's just going with this trend, you know, like bell bottoms and, you know, Hawaiian shirts and things like that. It'll pass. Well, it didn't pass. And then they started thinking, huh, well, maybe he joined a cult. You know, maybe we need to deprogram him. You know, what is this stuff he's into now? And then finally they thought, well, I guess he's just lost his mind. Now, you need to understand something. I was an atheist before I became a Christian, and you know, I was an atheist. I came by it honestly. I will tell you honestly, I have never met an atheist that is an atheist for intellectual reasons. Atheists are usually atheists because it's an extreme position to take, right? Because of personal relationships or because there's something moral going on in their life where they wish that there is no God. Well, in my case, it was personal. You know, I looked up to my dad. I thought my dad was the smartest guy who ever lived. My dad, Dick Richards, was an attorney. And believe me, when I became a Christian, it was on like Donkey Kong. People say, man, how do you answer all these skeptics' questions and stuff like that? I go, man, it's been done to me by professionals. You know, people I really care about have tried to nail me to the wall. So you need to understand something else. I was not only raised in that kind of environment, I was also raised to be the next Richards on the law office marquee. I was genetically programmed for that, right? My dad wanted to see Marshall, Lothrop, Richards, and Hibbs. Hibbs. Wow, that's a familiar name, isn't it? I don't know. Maybe they're related. Who knows? But the long and the short of it was this. When I became a Christian, that was one thing. Then the Lord laid on my heart, he wanted me to go into the ministry. Oh, when I broke that news to my dad, he just looked at me and he shook his head and he said to me, you are a complete disappointment to me as a son. And I was devastated. You know, I'm kind of one of these, you know, you do those personality inventories. You ever done one of those personality inventory kind of things? You know, where they figure out what kind of person you are on the job. I filled out one of those at a job I was at, and they give you an animal that best represents you. You know, some people are lions, and some people are gazelles, and you know what I was? Golden retriever. You know, you get the picture. I was devastated. And believe me, it created a huge gulf in my relationship with my dad. You know, the idea of talking to him about anything spiritual was just off limits at that point. Well, my dad was diagnosed with lymphoma cancer, and he battled it for about 5-6 years, and he was going through a time of remission. Well, he calls me up one day, and he said, well, I just got out of an appointment with my oncologist, and he told me that my cancer's back. In fact, he showed me on this scan that I've got a lymphoma on my adrenal gland. The adrenal gland controls about 86 things that your body absolutely needs to survive. You can't live without it. And the doctor said to him, you've probably got about 2 to 3 months to live. And there's this big silence, right? And I didn't know what to say. And I mean, all of this huge, heavy, you know, history of relationship is hanging in the air. And all I could blurt out was, I don't even remember thinking about saying, I said, well, Dad, can I pray for you? And there's this other long pause on the other end, and he goes, yeah. And so I prayed for him. Now, I want to tell you something. The prayer I prayed wasn't one of those ones you see on TV. Yay, come out, demon of cancer! I smite thee with Seth lightning, yea, verily. No. It was probably one of the most basic... I woke some of you up with that, didn't I? That's good. Seth Lightning, where's that? Anyway. I prayed probably one of the most basic prayers I'd ever prayed in my life. I just said, God, you know my dad's situation. I pray that you would heal him. And whatever happens, I pray you would show him just how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen. And there was this long pause at the end. And he said, well, I'm going back in. They're going to do another scan. They're going to see how far the cancer's progressed. And I said, okay. He goes, I'll call you on Monday, and I'll let you know what happened. I said, fine. So he calls me on Monday. And he goes, oh, man, yeah, thank you for praying for me. Thank you for praying. You won't guess. You won't believe what happened. What happened? And he goes, well, I went into my oncologist. And you got to understand this oncologist. You know, my dad eventually passed away when the cancer had come back. But this oncologist, brilliant scientist, but absolutely no bedside manner whatsoever. Great scientist, but just not real good with people. We called him Dr. Pull the Plug, you know, toward the end. And he was just that way. He's just not an emotive bone in his body. So my dad sits down with Dr. Pull the Plug, right? And Dr. Paul the Plug looks at my dad and he says, Mr. Richards, I have a question for you. He goes, are you a religious man? My dad goes, not particularly. Why? He goes, well, this is the scan, the PET scan that we took that shows the lymphoma on your adrenal gland. And this is how much it's compromised. This is the size of the lymphoma. And this is why I told you what I told you. He goes, this is the PET scan we took on Friday. There is no trace of that lymphoma. There's not even a scar. Dr. Pull the Plug says to my dad, I have no scientific explanation for this. So I wanted to know, are you a religious man? And my dad goes, oh, thank you so much for praying your prayers. You know, just, I said, Dad, time out. It wasn't my prayers. It was God. God's trying to tell you something, Dad. He's trying to tell you how much he loves you. And for the first time in my dad's life, Dick Richards, attorney at law, was open to hearing the gospel. And I had the privilege of praying with him on the phone to receive Jesus as his Savior. And when I hung up, I thought to myself, oh God, you do have a sense of humor. The weakest, lamest, most perfunctory prayer I could probably ever think of praying because I was so scared of my dad. And what did you do? You did the most amazing miracle. life. The most amazing miracle wasn't that lymphoma went away. The most amazing miracle is right now I know Dick Richards is in heaven. Here's what you got to do. Show up. Show up. Be open and available. Realize something about your life. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Maybe you've had parents that have told you you've never will amount to anything, and you believed that all these years. Maybe it's your peers who put you down and had you on this performance trip because you were just so afraid, you know, that there's no honor among thieves, and they're putting everybody else down. They're critical of everybody else. If I leave, man, they're going to be critical about me. So you become critical too. Maybe you're one of those people that is just deathly afraid of letting down anybody in your life. Maybe you've even put that on God. Here's what I want you to remember from this. You're his workmanship. He's working on you. And he's not going to be finished with you till you're just like Jesus. Do you see yourself as a masterpiece in progress? That's the way God sees you. Do you see your life the way God sees it? That you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That God wants you to get off the bench and get into the game and know the excitement and adventure of following Jesus Christ. And do you see your significance? That God's created these good works that we might walk in them. All we have to do to be a part of this excitement and adventure is walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, will you take God up on that offer? Will you exchange what the world has said about you and learn to think about your life biblically? Man, this entire community is going to be radically altered if we make that simple change in the way we think. God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that you have such mercy on us as your people, such great plans for us as your people. You're just amazing, Lord, that you can take people like us, and we could come up with a laundry list of reasons why we're absolutely unusable. And yet you tell us in your word, your strength is made manifest in weakness. Oh, thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. I pray for those within the sound of my voice who maybe have given up on themselves. Let them know you haven't given up on them and that you want to do an amazing work within their life. I pray for those who are knee-deep in trials and tribulations and they don't understand why they have to go through all of this. Lord, let them realize that the one who knows the why of life can live with anyhow, that you're doing a work in them that is unique and powerful and is going to be of eternal value. You're making them a masterpiece, Lord. And Father, I pray as well that each and every one of us would realize that we were created for a lot more than news, weather, and sports, a lot more than anything we'll see on the internet, that we were created to walk hand in hand with you and to know your amazing love. Oh, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know that love personally, they would put their faith and trust in you today. I pray if there are any who wandered away, their faces become old or cold or dead or stale, that you would revive them now. God, thank you for this glorious privilege of belonging to you and being your workmanship. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.